Thank you, Lord, for this day, and we just thank, bless John as he speaks today and as he expands on the portion of Scripture that he has chosen. Just be with him, and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, sound check time. Am I on? Wow, that was easy. Big shout out to Dylan and Owen this morning. They're matching, like, perfectly, and I'm told they didn't even plan this, so good job. I don't know if you guys want to stand up and do a twirl or show that off. No, eh? Okay, that's fine. Okay, so if you have your Bibles turned to Deuteronomy, keep your finger there because we're coming back to that, but I'm preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 8 this morning, and I just have to put my hat on here. So, the title of my message today is, I Want to Be King. I'm actually not the king. I know the crown's pretty convincing, had you fooled, but I'm not. But I want to be. Question for you guys. What does it actually mean to be king? What does the king do, or queen? In some cases. Shout out an answer, somebody.
He's bossy.
He's bossy, yeah, he tells you what to do. He does what? In a castle, yeah, he lives in a castle. He's got a really fancy house. Okay, so whoever's the king or the queen, that means they're like the top, the head honcho of whatever nation they're a part of. And I know you're all thinking, John, the Queen of England is like functionally completely useless. And that's true. But like, I'm talking about the idea of a king of like the highest authority in the land. So what that person says is basically the law. The king or queen has the authority to make rules for everyone to follow. And I think if we're honest, that sounds pretty good. I think we all wouldn't mind being the king or the queen. We'd all like to be in charge. So, what would you do if you were the king or queen? If I were the king, I would definitely drive a nicer car. Like, I'm talking like a much nicer Honda Civic. Any other ideas, Hunter? A what? A new crown, yeah, I know. This one, I didn't have very much gold to work with, so yeah. I'll just take this off. I don't want to distract you guys. I'm not the king, but I want to be. So as God's church, we acknowledge that our king is not, or our king or queen is not, you know, the head of our government or the head of some government that made us a colony hundreds of years ago. We acknowledge Jesus as our king. And that goes beyond any kings or queens or prime ministers or presidents. So today we're going to talk a bit about what that means for us today. So let's pray. Father, we are here to hear your word. We are here because we need you to speak to us. And God, I know that's what you want to do. So I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to change us into your image, into your people. Thank you, God. Amen. Okay, so, who here loves history? Oh, man. Oh, Ryan does. Daniel does. Okay, great. This is history. I should... So, the Bible tells us that when God established Israel, his people, he wanted to be their king. That was his plan. His desire was that he would be their highest authority. So he would make the laws, they would listen to him, and be his people. Not only that, but he would protect them from their enemies. So like you see, especially in, like when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, we see God acting on their behalf, fighting battles for them, basically. Like the classic example is them standing on the edge of the Red Sea, and God says to them, I will give you salvation on this day. All you have to do is stand there. And God parts the Red Sea, and they passed through. And it was all for God's glory. It was to show how great he was. I love that song that we just sang. I didn't even request that, so that was great. Good choice, whoever chose that. Yeah, God does things for his glory because he is great. He shows the world how great he is, and that's what he wants to use us for. That's what he wanted to use Israel for his glory. So then after they escaped from Egypt, the Israelites went wandering in the desert for a while. They still didn't have a king. They had Moses, who was like a prophet, which meant that God gave Moses his words, and Moses gave those words to the people. So still no king. They were God's people. And then after 40 years in the desert, they entered the promised land, and even then, they didn't have a king. They had Joshua, who was their military leader, but Joshua took orders from the commander of God's armies, which is God. So God led his people in battle against the people living in the promised land, and they were victorious. They drove out the people who lived there, and they took the land for themselves. So then they settled down, they set up their towns and cities and stuff, and they still didn't have a king. There was no central ruler over them. Instead, what they had was called a judge. So this was, you probably know about the book of Judges. Basically, what happens is the people get conquered by one of the neighboring nations, and God sends a judge to lead them in battle to deliver them. And so that's where the book of Judges gets its name. For the first few hundred years of... You guys aren't staring at me like I asked you to. Okay. That's all right. For the first few hundred years of Israel's existence as a nation, this is how God functioned as their king. He fought on their behalf. He ruled them directly. And so at that time, like the other nations around them, like the Philistines or the Amalekites or Moabites or Assyrians, they all had kings, like we might think. This was like some sort of head honcho chief or exalted leader. But God desired that Israel would serve him alone as their king. So I just want to point out that Israel actually did a really bad job of serving God as their king. Almost immediately after settling down in the promised land, Israelites looked around and they saw their neighbors worshiping idols, and they were like, hey, let's give that a try. Like almost immediately. And so the book of Judges describes the results of that. The reason they got conquered by other nations is because they tried to worship the gods of those other nations. So the book of Judges actually describes sort of a cycle. It starts with Israel worshiping false gods. And God hands them over to their enemies. They get defeated. And they are enslaved and oppressed. Basically what would happen is if a neighbor or a nation's king had conquered another nation, they would take livestock, crops, and slaves from that nation that they conquered. So basically, this did not allow them to thrive as a nation. And so Israel would get conquered, and God would raise up a judge to free them. So these are some of the most famous characters in the Bible. We know them because they're really fun stories to tell, stories about Gideon or Samson or Deborah or my favorite, Ehud, the left-handed man. Great story. Read it, but not right now. And so these people would act as military and spiritual leaders of the people. So in this cycle in the book of Judges, the Israelites would be safe and they would prosper and they would worship God for as long as the judge was alive. But once the judge dies, without fail, Israel would begin worshiping idols again, and they would get conquered, and they would be enslaved, and the cycle repeats. So that's basically the entire book. There's a few different stories in there, but that's more or less how it goes. At the end of the book of Judges, we have this very telling statement. It says, the very last verse, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So it seems like This is meant to set us up for what happens in our passage today in 1 Samuel. So we get to 1 Samuel. If you look at your table of contents in your Bible, there's Ruth in between Judges and 1 Samuel, but that is a separate story. 1 Samuel opens, it seems that Israel is on the downward slide. So it seems like they're getting to the point where they're about to be conquered by their neighbors. They're worshiping idols. They don't have a leader, really. They have Eli, who's the high priest, but he's definitely sort of like not a very effective leader. So one of the first stories in 1 Samuel is the Israelites go out to fight against the Philistines, who are kind of like their arch rival at this time, and they lose. It's like a horrible defeat. I think it says they lose 4,000 men, which is a lot. And so all signs point to this going very badly and the Israelites being completely defeated by the Philistines. So they conclude that they lost because God was not with them. And they're right about that. God was not with them, because if he was, they would have been victorious. So what they think is, hey, we want God to be with us. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which signaled God's presence with his people. And why don't we take that into battle with us? So that kind of makes sense. If God is with us, we'll defeat the Philistines. But when it comes time to fight, not only do they get defeated, but the Ark of the Covenant is captured, and the Philistines take it with them. So it didn't matter that they had the Ark with them. God was still not with them. Because of their idolatry, they failed to worship God, and so he didn't go with them into battle. So that history lesson brings us all the way up to our text today. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can read along with me. So Samuel has sort of taken over as the judge of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, he leads them in a battle against the Philistines, and they win. And it's a great victory. And Samuel leads the people in righteousness. So then in chapter 8, we come to Israel. The elders of Israel, they're going to ask Samuel to give them a king. So it says in chapter 8, verse 1, "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." So we can see the trouble brewing here. Samuel's old. He's going to die soon. And those who would replace him, who would take over for him, they're kind of jerks. They are not the kind of people you would want leading a country. So at this point, you can imagine that if Samuel would die, it would appear that the judges' cycle would go around again, that they would be defeated by their enemies because of their idolatry. But the elders of Israel have a different idea. Verse 4 says, "All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" So the elders think they know how to stop the cycle. They say, you know what? The problem is that we don't have a king. The problem is that we don't have a monarch like the rulers around us. We don't have someone who can lead us in unity. They think all we need is a king and we'll be fine. But for some reason, this request makes Samuel very unhappy. In verses 6 to 8, we read, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel." So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected. It is me. They have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly. and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Yeah. So basically, God says, Israel has been rejecting me as their king ever since I brought them out of Egypt. And this request is no different. This is idolatry all over again. They just don't want God to be their king. And so our reflex when we read a passage like this, we might think, okay, that's great. Kings are bad. To serve a king, to have somebody in authority over me, that's idolatry. That place is only for God. So that's kind of like, we might call that intuitive, but that doesn't really line up with the rest of Scripture where we see that God tells us to respect authorities, that because all authority is given by God. And especially the passage that Landis read before, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, which is God speaking through Moses to the people. And he basically says, okay, one day you're going to get to the promised land. You're going to ask for a king. Cool. Go ahead and do that. You can, here's some rules for you to follow when it comes to selecting a king. So God was okay with giving the people a king. But for some reason, this request for a king, God was very unhappy about. So I think the passage in Deuteronomy shows us a little bit about why that might be. So if you want to turn there, you can follow along. Yeah. So first of all, the kings at that time in the ancient world, they were seen as ruling their subjects with divine authority. So what that means is the people believed that the gods or God had given one man, the king, authority over everything. So the king was king because God had said that, or the gods had said that. And so you see that like with the Pharaoh in Egypt, the people actually believed that he was a god, that he himself was divine. But other kings were more like demigods, like half god, half man. That was how the people saw them. But the point is that the people saw that the kings had been given their authority by the gods to rule and subdue the earth. So when a king led his army in victory, that meant that he was personally more powerful than his enemies. That meant the king was the reason they won. So in short, kings were considered fundamentally superior to their subjects. Like, the reason they were king is because they were better than everybody else. So this means that the king had every right to gold and silver. He had every right to horses and land and many wives, because he was certainly better than his brothers. And so he had every right to enslave them. And since the king was considered divine, no word of any god had authority over him because he was God. So his word was the law, and all the people had to submit to that. So in Deuteronomy 17, we see some differences pretty quickly. So first of all, the king is not supposed to acquire great numbers of horses or wives. That's, God says, don't do that. He's not supposed to set himself up as better than his brothers or sisters. He's supposed to be like on the same level of them. And the reason for that is because the king is supposed to be above all a servant of God's law. He's supposed to study the word of God and submit to it and lead the people in doing the same. So the difference that I'm trying to point out here is while the kings of the world at that time were like divine authorities, they were more or less the ultimate object of their people's worship. The king of Israel was supposed to lead the people to God in worshiping God. And the king was supposed to worship along with the people. He was no better than the people. So God was okay with his people having a king, but in order for God to remain the sole object of worship, the king had to act in a way that was entirely different from the kings of surrounding nations. Okay, so, are you with me? It's okay to have a king, but he can't be like the kings of the other nations. He has to be different. All right, does that make sense? We're good? Okay, great. You with me, guys? You with me, twins? Yeah, okay, good. All right, so despite the apparent idolatrous nature of this request, God instructs Samuel to obey the elders of Israel and appoint a king. Verse 9 says, "Obey their voice, but solemnly warn them about the ways of the king who's going to reign over them." So God says, right, you can turn back to 1 Samuel 8. God says, do what they're asking, but let them know this is going to have a high cost. This is going to cost something. So I'll read 1 Samuel 8, verse 10 to 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day." So basically, having a king is going to cost a lot. In fact, I think it's really interesting. This description of what a king is going to do to his own people is very much like what the king of a neighboring nation would do to a nation that he had conquered. He would, you know, take away their sons to be his slaves or in his army. He would take away the best of the crops, the best of the fields, the best of the flocks. So this is very much like, basically God is saying, it's going to be just like being oppressed by another nation. There's, you think that by asking for a king, you're fixing this problem, but actually it's going to be exactly the same. But it gets worse. In verse 18, we read that unlike the times that the Philistines or Amalekites oppressed the Israelites, when they cry out to God for relief from this king that they have chosen, God will not answer them. And following this, I think we get at the heart of the issue here. In verse 19 and 20, we read, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" So that's the problem. Samuel says, you're going to cry out for relief, you're going to cry out to God, and he will not answer you. And the people say, we don't care. We're okay with that. The people do not care that God is not going to answer them when they cry out. That's why they want a king in the first place. They want a king to do what God is supposed to do. The key here is the phrase that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So like I said, God's desire was to fight the battles of his people for them. They were meant to rely entirely on him. And it's like the people are saying, that's okay. We don't need you, God. We want our own king to fight our own battles. So it seems like Israel is saying, we want a God, we want a leader who is a little bit easier to control. We see in that story that I told about the where they take the ark into battle with them. It wasn't exactly easy to make sure God was on their side. They thought, okay, we're taking the Ark of the Covenant, we're taking the symbol of the presence of God into battle with us. Of course that means he's going to be with us. And he wasn't. In fact, they lose horribly. And it's a really great story if you read it, actually. The ark gets captured by the Philistines, and they put it in the temple to their god. And it just causes, like, chaos among the Philistines just by being there. There's, like, the statue of their god falls at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant and smashes to pieces. And the people are afflicted with tumors and rats, and it's just awful. So what they do is they put the ark on a cart pulled by some heifers, and the heifers take off and bring the cart straight back to Israel. And so there's some Israelites who see the cart returning, and they're like, "Hey, the ark's back." And for whatever reason, they have a look inside it, and like 70 of them are struck dead. So we get the sense of this wild, untamable God, who you can only approach with fear and trembling. You can't say to this God, "Hey, get on my side, do what I want." He's not a he doesn't work like that. It's a little bit, he's wild. And it seems like this is the sense that the people of Israel have at this point. It's as if they're saying, "We can't control this God. We can't get him to fight our battles. We know he's powerful. We know he's greater than any other God. We know there's no other like him. But if we can't make him do what we want, then what's the point? What good is he to us?" And that's exactly the problem here. If the king does whatever I tell him to, then who's really in charge? If God does exactly what I say, if he fires off in whatever direction, oh my goodness, easy. If he fires off in whatever direction I point, then I'm the king. Then I am the one with all the power, because God answers to me. And so that was the problem that Israel was faced with. If God was king, it meant that they were not. To worship God as king would mean that they had to accept his direction and his plan for their nation. They would have to accept that their idolatry had consequences, that it meant that when they worshiped idols, they would be conquered by their enemies. They would have to submit themselves to following God's commands rather than their own desires. And so they said, "You know what? Let's try this our own way." They chose to be their own rulers rather than submit to the untamable holiness of God. And so I think I can identify with this. I'll tell a story to illustrate this. I think I would identify with the other kings. Like, I think that's sort of how I'd like to be. Like, you know, if people would do whatever I say, that'd be awesome. If I never had to do what anybody else told me, that'd be great. The truth is, I want to be king, and that means that if God is king, I'm not. So you might not think this is a big deal, but the other day, well, it was a while ago, a couple months ago, I stopped at a drive-thru, and I got a snack there. Yeah, it's confession time. So that's not a sin. It's not a sin to eat fast food. It's not a sin to spend money at drive-thru. But anyways, I was on my way home. It was almost supper time. I was hungry. But I definitely could have made it home without starving to death. But I thought, hey, I want a snack. So I spent like $10. So I just want to be very clear. I'm not saying that's a sin. That's not. It is absolutely not. But I felt a bit of a twinge of guilt. I felt a little bit guilty. The reason for that is, like, since I've been going to school, Lynette and I are trying to be careful with money. So we like to use eating out at a restaurant as a treat. That's something we like to do together. That still doesn't make it wrong. That wasn't a sin for me to do that. Maybe a little bit frivolous, maybe a little bit selfish, but not a big deal. But I still felt this guilt, and the problem was my response to the guilt. I thought to myself, it's my money, I can do with it what I want. It's my money, I can do with it what I want. And regardless of whether it was wrong for me to stop at a drive-thru, That attitude was wrong. Not that God commands us to ask for permission before we make any purchase of any kind, but my attitude was that I was claiming lordship over my finances. My attitude was that ultimately I'm in charge. I call the shots. I make the decisions, and there's no one else who has a say in what I do with my money. And so before any of you decide to put together a free will offering so that I can have a Big Mac now and then, I just want you to understand that's not the problem here. You don't need to ask God for permission before you buy a cheeseburger. But if God is our king, it means that we don't have final say over how we spend our money. The sentiment of, it's my money, I can spend it how I want, does not apply to us. If God is our king, he's the boss. Rather than focusing on using money to make ourselves happy, we must first consider how our finances can be used for God's glory. This means beyond 10%, we need to consider how our spending and saving habits and the attitudes behind them. And we need to think about whether we are using our resources for the glory of God. If we're primarily focused on realizing our own happiness and satisfaction, it's a warning sign that we may be rejecting God as our king. So, Israel's sin was that they asked for a king who gave them what they wanted. They wanted somebody to do whatever they wanted. And the crazy thing is, even though Israel rejects God as their king, God has grace for them. He doesn't abandon them and say, hey, that's your problem now. I'm out of the picture. He gives them a king. And the first king actually really sucks. That's Saul. He does a really bad job. He basically works for his own glory rather than God's. And that's like the worst case scenario. But the next king is King David, and he does a really good job. He's remembered as pretty much the gold standard of all the kings that Israel ever had. He was far from perfect, but God used him in an exemplary way. He's described as a man after God's own heart. He leads the people in the purest worship of God that the nation ever had. And it turns out that during David's reign, the nation of Israel enjoyed security and victory over their enemies, just like they had wanted in the first place. So here we see the grace that God gives his people. We all reject him, but he has grace. God gives his people a king in David who leads them in righteousness and freedom from their enemies. So today we find ourselves in need of that sort of a king, because we too struggle to worship God as our king. Like I said, I fail regularly to give God the glory he deserves. Part of the nature of every time we sin is us saying, you know what? I know God says this is wrong, but I'll try it anyway. I'll give it a shot because I think I know better. And we find out the awful consequences of our sin. God's not sitting there saying, see, I told you so. He's there saying, I forgive you. He has given us a perfect king who gives us freedom from our sins and so that we can worship him in righteousness. That king is God himself in human flesh. Our king is Jesus. And Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth. He died on the cross and rose again to give us freedom so that we can worship him. If we have put our faith in him for salvation, then he is our king and he is everything that we need. So, I'll wrap this up real quick. Here's three thoughts on what this looks like in everyday life. First, if Jesus is our king, that means we should pray a lot. If Jesus is in charge of our lives, then we need to pray about all kinds of stuff. Sometimes I get, like, if I'm frustrated or discouraged, I pray something like, okay, Jesus, I need you here right now. Does anybody have, like, a Google Home where you say, okay, Google? Sometimes I pray like that, like, okay, Jesus, do this. And actually, I know I'm making fun of that, but I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think when we say, Jesus, I need your input here. I need you in this situation. I think that's exactly what it means for Jesus to be our king. And I think we should do that more often. The other part of that is when we pray, we should ask God to use us for his glory. Basically saying, I give up on my own desires here. Jesus, I want you to use me for your glory. That can be a scary thing to ask because it means that I'm not calling the shots. Means that I'm not in charge. But the truth is that when God uses us for his glory, that's the best case scenario for us. The second idea I have is to do with the word of God. The question is, do we submit ourselves to God's word? There's a reason that we put so much emphasis on preaching from scripture and on Bible studies in small groups and on personal Bible reading. Jesus is our king, and so his word is our command. So to worship him as such, we need to know what God has said. And so most of us here know Bible stories. We've heard them from a long time. But does God's word rule over our lives? Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that God's word is like a sword. It cuts us to the heart and exposes our inmost being. That means that when we hear God speak, it has to change us. The Holy Spirit must be allowed to convict us of our sin and lead us to repentance. So when we hear God's word preached, or when we read it on our own, or when we study it together, we do this so that God can speak to us. In doing so, we declare that he is our king, and that it is that he is the rule by which we live our lives. And lastly, this is most important, we must know God's grace. Our failures to worship Jesus as our king are every bit as terrible as Israel's. And so we must come to our king. We must come to our king in repentance, knowing that his grace in coming to us to offer forgiveness and new life through the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can draw us to worship Jesus as our king. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are king. Thank you, God, that I am not the king, that you are the one who's in charge. Father, please cause us to submit to your rule. Please draw us into true worship of you. Please, Holy Spirit, please convict us of our sins, of the idols in our hearts where we have turned from you. And please lead us to repentance. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. Amen.